But let me just pray, you guys, as we get into God's word today, us what he wants to say today. Lord, we commit, Lord, this message into your hands, and we ask God for that you would speak to us through your Spirit, that you would pierce our hearts with your living word. And I pray, Father, your presence is already here, but we ask that your presence would even come more, that we'd sense even more this morning. Speak to us through your word, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. This week, we are continuing our series on learning to love. And as you may recall, weeks ago as I started this series, I took a two words from a passage in 1 Corinthians 14 where Paul says, pursue love. And we talked about what pursuing is: to go after, to seize, to hunt down, to track down. We as a church are to pursue love. We're not just going to wait around and say, I'm going to love. We need to pursue it. We need to be active. We need to be intentional to love one another. Because if we don't love one another, how are we going to reach people for Jesus if we don't love one another? For everyone is searching for love, and if they can't find it in the church, where are they going to go? They're going to search for it in the world. And I want you to picture, I want you to, everyone close your eyes for a minute. And I want you to picture a desert. Think of a desert as you're picturing this desert. And think of this mud going out in miles, and it has cracks. All these cracks in this desert. So just picture that, a desert. Dry and cracking. There's been no water for months. And you're there. You're walking in this desert. You're hot. You haven't water for 2 or 3 days. You're thirsty. Your eyes no longer are producing water. No more saliva. The sweat has been gone. You feel like you're dying. You know that if you don't get water, you're dead. I want you to open up your eyes. This picture describes the world. They are dying from thirst. And the only way their thirst could be satisfied is encountering the love of God. And we are the reflectors of God's love. And if they come, whoever comes through this door, how they perceive God can be impacted on how we love them. We reflect God's love. There's any place that people should feel loved, it's coming to church. Do they find love when they come here? We are the reflectors of God's love. Last week, we looked at the life of Zacchaeus. One of my wife's favorite New Testament characters is Zacchaeus. And we learned from that story in Luke chapter 19 how to love. Because as we go through this series on learning to love, we must ask ourselves a question. How do we love as Jesus loved? And would you not agree with me this morning that we as Christians are to walk in Jesus' footsteps? Aren't we supposed to be obeying Jesus? Aren't we supposed to be like Jesus? Are we not supposed to reflect God's love? And last week in the story of Zacchaeus, there were 4 things that we learned from Jesus on how to love one another. And the first thing is that he saw, I'm going to call him Zac instead of Zacchaeus because it's shorter. He saw Zac. He saw the chief tax collector in the midst of all this crowd. He saw a man who was short, who climbed a tree, who wanted to see Jesus. He saw Zac. 2, we saw that Jesus knew his name. Could you imagine someone just coming up to you and saying, hey, Mike, hey, Brian, hey, Tim, hey, Lori? He knew his name. 2, Jesus spent quality time with Zac. He went to his home. And 4, Jesus affirms Zac's transformation and salvation. And we were challenged last week. Do we notice those who come into our community? Now, I'm not saying notice. Oh, someone's new. That's nice. I noticed them. Do you see? Do you notice? Do you see them enough to go out of your way to make them feel loved and welcome? Do you notice those around you? Two, do we know each other's names? Do we know everyone's name here? Or if someone comes in to this church, do we do what it takes to know their name? I mentioned that I'm not great at names, but as I talked last week, that is an excuse. If we love people enough, we have systems. What I do is I put the names in my notes on my cell phone. If it slips my mind, sometimes my mind does, I'll go to Bonnie, get their name. I put their name in my phone. We can remember their names. Jesus loved, he knew Zach's name. We, to love one another, do we remember names? Do we even know the people here? Do we take the time to get to know the people here? And another thing we talked about last week, do we intentionally spend quality time with each other? You know what, last week, you know what Jesus did? He invited himself over to dinner. Let's start doing that here. Oh, Joanne, I'm going to come over to your house tomorrow night. You have any plans? No, 6 o'clock. Okay, I'm coming over. Don't worry about dinner. I'm taking care of it. Show up with pancake mix. I don't care. Jesus did it. Let's invite each other over. And I shared about how a pastor in Washington did that and just showed up with pancake mix and said, hey, and just sat around and had fellowship. An impromptu meal with some family and friends. And the last one, do we use our words to build each other up? And as I mentioned last week, the love language that we will be focusing on this week is the words of affirmation. And you know, we've kind of been looking at Jesus' life, and we're kind of tying them together with the five love languages, Gary Chapman, on the five love languages. And this week, I want to focus on words of affirmation. How do we love as Jesus loved? It's by our words. What does affirmation mean? I just came up with some simple definitions, is to use positive words to build each other up, to inspire, to encourage one another. Using such words, as I came across this list of beautiful, courageous, brave, kind, brilliant, bright, dependable, inspiring, caring, dedicated, loving, outstanding. Can you imagine someone saying, that is just, you're totally outstanding in that area of your life? Does not these words, affirmation, build you up, inspire you to even live differently? Are we loving one another with words of affirmation, building each other up, looking at and just speaking life into those around us here at the community, here as well as outside, and those who come into our church? If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to Proverbs chapter 18, beginning of verse 20. Let's look at what God's word says about the power of words. Proverbs 18, 20 to 21 says this: a man's stomach shall be satisfied from the fruit of his mouth. From the produce of his lips he shall be filled. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and those who love it will eat its fruit. Now let's turn over to Proverbs 15 in verse 4, and it says this: a wholesome tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs 16:24 says this: pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones. Proverbs 18:4 says, the words of a man's mouth are deep waters. The wellspring of wisdom is a flowing Brook. 1 Thessalonians 5:1 says, therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you are doing. In 2 Corinthians 1, in verses 3 to 4, it says this, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. And then in Hebrews 10, 24 to 25, it says this, and let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. And if you look at these verses, there is power in our words. Life or death in our words. Are you speaking life? When you look at the people here today, are you speaking life into each other's lives? I talk about quality time, the love language of quality time. There are people here who are loved when people spend quality time with them. I mean, I can think of several. I can think, right here, I think of Joanna here. Quality time is one of her love language of spending time, one-on-one time. Just like my mom's love language was quality time. Well, words of affirmation, there are some people here. When life is spoken, it builds you up, and I'll be talking about that more in a moment. Okay, so we see it's a scriptural principle. There's power in the words of affirmation. But let's look at Jesus. How did Jesus use words to build up, to edify, to inspire? If you have your Bibles, open your Bibles to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, beginning in verse 43. In John 1, 43. Let me just read this passage to you. John 1, 43. And the following day, Jesus wanted to go up to Galilee, and he found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter, and Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? And Philip said to him, come and see. And Jesus saw Nathanael coming towards him and said to him, behold, an Israelite in whom there is no deceit. And Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered and said to him, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. And Nathanael answered and said to him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus answered him, because I said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these. Do you see in this story what happens? Jesus, you see the disciples. Jesus is beginning to call the disciples to him. And you see Philip going and finding Nathanael. And there's two things that truly impact this encounter between Jesus and Nathanael. One, Jesus saw him. Do you see how he was just like, I saw you under the fig tree. Even before Nathanael came up, Jesus saw him. Do we see people? Do we truly see people? Even before they're introduced to us, do we see them? We see Jesus over and over. He saw people. He saw the person that was outside the crowd. And then what did he say? Hey, Nathanael, you are Israel that have no deceit. You ever meet someone that they are who they are? There's no hidden agenda. What you see is what you get. And Jesus, you see, is just affirming, hey, and he's like, how do you know me? Like, I don't know you, and how do you know that about me? Jesus was affirming a characteristic in Nathanael of not being deceptive to people. And then he saw him, and it impacted Nathanael in a powerful way. words of affirmation. He spoke a truth. He let him know he saw him and he knew him. And he called Nathanael to follow him. And another passage we see, if you have your Bibles or on your phones, is Matthew chapter 13. And in Matthew 13, verse 13, we see another encounter that Jesus has with his disciples, primarily with Peter. The focus here is Peter. In Matthew 16, in verse 13, I have it right here, Matthew 13. I think I got the wrong verse here. Well, then I'm going to tell you about it. I wrote it down wrong. Do you remember when Jesus was gathered with his disciples? And as he was gathered there, he looked at them and he said to them, "Who do people say that I am?" "Oh, a prophet." And they all start kind of blurting out what the people are saying about him. And then he looks at, he says, "But who do you say that I am?" These are all the people that are saying stuff about me. "But who do you say that I'm?" And what does Peter say? "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And then do you remember Jesus, how he affirms him? "Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father. And on you, Peter, I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." He just builds. You see Jesus. Peter, you didn't come up with this on your own. "My Father spoke to you, and on you, I will do this incredible work." You see Jesus speaking affirmation, life into Peter. And you see that through the epistles, Jesus speaking life, one-on-one with his disciples, speaking life and teaching them and saying things that encourage them. And there's one other passage I want to focus on this morning, and that's John 15. And it's John 15, beginning in verse 13, where here's another affirmation. Now, this is not just like to Nathanael or to Peter, but this is to the 11. Judas has gone to betray Jesus. Jesus is in the upper room with his disciples, and what does he do? He speaks affirmation into the life of his disciples. Listen to these incredible words of affirmation. Jesus looks at them and says this: "Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for a servant does not know what his master is doing, but I have called you friends, for all that I've heard from my Father, I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, and that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you." I love that. Not only is Jesus saying, "I'm calling you friends," God calling people, human, those he's created out of the dirt, friends. I don't know, that's awesome. But imagine Jesus looking at his disciples. They're all gathered around. They were just having the Passover together and this meal together. And Jesus looks at all of them. And they're probably thinking they're pretty cool because they're following Jesus and all that. And he looks them in the eye and says to them, "You did not choose me. I chose you." The Savior of the world chose these disciples. He chose them. How awesome is that, to be chosen by God? How awesome is that? So we could see from not only from Proverbs and different portions of Scripture about the power of affirmation, but we see Jesus modeling affirmation in the life of his own disciples. So if we want to love as Jesus loved, we need to use words of affirmation. As a community of believers, let's begin right here now. Are we speaking life into one another? Do we see each other enough, notice each other enough, and because of that, we speak life into each other? When was the last time you spoke life into a struggling brother or sister in Christ? When was the last time you saw someone that hasn't been to church and called them, not to say, hey, why weren't you there, but to call them and say, you know, I missed you. How are you doing? What's going on with you? And maybe they're having a hard week at work, and you just sit there and, hey, I want to encourage you, you know what, and just kind of speak life of affirmation into them. You know, last week we had a Target family, and it was Tony and Cheryl, and I'm not even going to try to pronounce the last name. But as you know, Cheryl was diagnosed with bone marrow cancer a week or two ago. They've been waiting. They've been coming to our church. When we've picked a Target family, Cheryl made this huge meal, even though she wasn't feeling well, wondering what was happening with her body. So she's loving despite not knowing, and she was recently diagnosed with bone marrow cancer. And I think today they begin their journey up to Seattle. They recommended 3 or 4 places to go, specialists, and they chose Seattle because that's where they have friends up there, and they have a home in Oregon, and they're going up there to see about bone marrow transplant. And last week I asked us to do words of affirmation. You couldn't take them a meal. They took a cruise. You couldn't do much for them except words of affirmation. And I want to read to you their response. I checked on this week. And I just want to read to you the response that Tony... I just want to read this to you guys. And I am proud of you guys. This is what I want for our community. Listen to this. Thank you so very much. We just got back from the cruise and very early this morning. And after getting off the boat, where all of our electronics were turned off for 5 days, we were overwhelmed by a great deal of love and support via emails, voice messages, and text messages from the members of the church family and community. Is that not what we're called to do? Shouldn't that be such a part of our DNA? That's something we just do. Well, there's need there? Does Terry need anything? What's going on here? And we automatically lay the craziness of our own lives and say, on hold, push that on hold button, and we go and we love one another. That is the church, and we must choose to be intentional in it, or we don't do it. That, you guys, was awesome. That's what we should be hearing. That should be what happens, is seeing and loving and affirming and being there for one another. But if we want to do this, we first have to notice. We have to see them. Just like Jesus saw Zacchaeus, just like Jesus saw Nathaniel, we need to train ourselves to notice those around us. Those outside of our world of self. Those outside of our world of family. I talk about biological family. We are called to look outside of that. If we want to really speak life into one another, not only do we need to see them, we need to start spending quality time with each other so we can know those areas that need life spoken into them. How can we speak life into a stranger without knowing them? There's times, yes, that God gives a spirit of wisdom or knowledge into the life of an individual, and you be talking to someone, you can speak life into them. But generally what happens is we get to know each other, and we see the needs and the struggles, then we can speak life into each other. And you know, my wife and I were talking about the other day, we fail in that area. It's easy as a pastor, when I get passionate about a subject, I teach it, and I portray like I have it down. No, we don't have it down. We are learning. We fail. We get go caught up in our family problems and sickness. Was it Braxton threw up Tuesday and or whatever? We had to take some time off and all these things. I'm like, oh, man. And we're get caught up in ourselves. And the problem with our church, our culture, is it's all about me, I, my family. But biblically, we are all part of a family of God. But we get caught up in really, I don't think it's like intentional. I just think that the enemy, that we get so caught up in this culture, it's such a ingrained in us, is all us. Those old days of people sitting on the porch and going, hey, and waving and taking meals to neighbors and borrowing things from neighbors, that has quickly changed because of the culture. That generation's dying out. And now we must intentionally say, I'm not going to let that be part of my life. I'm going to make room for others in my life. And I'm going to do what it takes. As one of the five love languages, there are some here whose primary love language means, out of those five love languages, it's one of the languages that really, when you are affirmed, your love tank is filled up. In my own experience, it really, words of affirmation are really huge with men. When a wife speaks life into her husband, it's huge. It's huge. As I mentioned last week, my dad's primary love language is words of affirmation. And my dad especially wanted these words of affirmation from my mom, his wife. It filled him. My dad told me, when your mom's on my side, like when she's behind me, he says he feels like he could conquer the world. And I don't know if you guys knew this, but I worked for my dad for about 12 years doing HVAC. We talked about everything ranging from life, family, girls. At that time, if I was in a relationship, I talked to my dad. He was the groom. He was my best man at my wedding. We knew each other. But I recall in one of those times, I don't know if we were driving or whatever, he shared a story with me. And he's talking about his mom back. And he's saying, he's talking about when one time they had a car problem. And if you knew anything about my dad, back in the day when you could fix the cars yourselves, my dad would buy those books and you have any problems, he'd open them up and he'd go through and fix the problem himself. Well, they were having some problems with the car. Obviously, he was trying to figure out what the problem was. And they had a guy friend visiting. And my mom looked at this guy, the friend, and told him about the problem with the car and if he had any idea what the problem was. Well, my dad knows this guy, and he has zilch knowledge about cars. But my mom wanted his advice about what the problem with the car was. And my dad proceeded in the conversation to say, there used to be a day when your mom believed I could do anything. Marriage happens and we see the truth. We get past the honeymoon and we do see the truth of each other, right? Our failings. But my dad was just letting me know, your mom, we used to be that way. She believed. And it hurt him in one way that she would ask a guy who knew nothing about it. But when my dad wanted my mom, his wife, to affirm him. My dad saved, I don't know how many thousands of dollars or tens of thousands of dollars over the years fixing the car himself. The power of words of affirmation. Is words of affirmation your primary love language? If you could pick all the five love languages, right? Words, it's quality time, words of affirmation, physical touch, giving of gifts, acts of service. And we're going to be talking about the other ones. But which one? Would that be a top one for you? Maybe in your marriage it is. When you are affirmed by your spouse, man, it just makes you want to conquer the world like my dad did. Or maybe it's quality time. When people spend quality time, that proves to you that they love you because they spend quality time with you. I want to close today in a story. You guys, just like we did with Tony and Cheryl, let's love. Let's affirm. This week, You know who we're going to be focusing on this week? I think it's good. Is this week, it's only words of affirmation. Unless, hey, if you want to spend quality time with him, take a meal, that's up to you. It's up to you. But right now, it's going to be Terry Raglan. Okay? I think he'd be a perfect person. This week, now Terry's been coming to practice like for the last 2 or 3 weeks, and every time he comes to practice, he still can't make it to worship because something comes up. Terry could use some words of affirmation. Now, I should have probably got his email and phone number like I did with Tony and Cheryl, but you know what? I have it right here. Come to me after the service, or come to, you guys have it too, to Doug and Crystal. Let's bombard him with love. And if you guys want to take him a meal, I mean, I imagine he probably doesn't want to cook anything. That's up to you. But how can we love Terry Raglan this week? And he has no ideas on the list. Woohoo, that's even better. Tony and Cheryl, they didn't know either. And let's see what we can do to love him this week. You could write a note. You could write a note. You know, I'll be seeing you this week. Yeah. Well, what I do is, well, actually, I have it. But what I will do is I could get that to you. I'm going to be stop bringing, hopefully, Kelton over to your house this week to help around the house. So, but you could write a note. And I can mail it for you. Okay. So, Terry, he's a guy, a gentleman who plays out here. He's very passionate about his music playing with Terry. But I want to read a story to illustrate the power of the words of affirmation. Let me just read the story to you. It was in the 1970s that I met a young man with brown, wavy hair, sad green eyes, and a mouth that never seemed to smile. His name was Edward, and he stood a little over 6 feet tall. He presented a mood of quiet, shy, and almost pitiful demur. Edward had enrolled in a music theory class that I was teaching at a beautiful California community college located in the small, sleepy town of Moorpark. Beautiful green rolling hills landscaped the small college, and the newly built music department was constructed in a complete circle. I was proud to be on staff, offering a variety of music classes after working very hard to attain a teaching degree. Being a single parent of 3 children was a mixed blessing. They were the light of my life and reason for getting out of my bed each day, but struggling to feed those 3 adorable children and going to school to get my teaching degree was about the hardest thing I ever did, but I did it. In the first day of class, as students mill around as they decide which seat to take, is always interesting to me. Some are confident and more aggressive than others, claiming the front row for themselves. Other, less confident, fill up the middle section, and the back row is usually reserved for the shy students, and even for those who do not want to be here in the first place. This is my own observation. And there's always, of course, the exception. It was hard not to notice the only 6-foot boy, Edward, as he walked into the classroom a few minutes late and positioned himself in the back row. He slumped in his chair, lowered his head with his arms folded around his chest in a defiant manner. This would be his general entrance into class for the remainder of the semester. As weeks progressed and tests were given, Edward did not do well. He managed to turn in a homework, which was marked way below his ability level with my notes. He noticed he never participated in the class discussions or offered to answer any questions. To my knowledge, he had no friends at school. Sometimes during lunch, I would see him sitting on the grass under the tree, munching on a sandwich and staring into space. On occasion, I would allow myself to join him on the grass and see if I could start a conversation with him. I had this gnawing feeling that I needed to know him better, but at the same time, stay professional and not allow myself to get involved. And Edward rarely even talked to me or anyone. He would nod his head down side to side for yes and no and never the less I continued to take interest in Edward in hopes that he would open up to me. Edward missed too many classes, and when he did come, he carried himself like an old man, as though he carried the weight of the world on his shoulders. However, one morning, as class was ending and students filed out, Edward shot me a quick glance, and I swear that I saw the beginning of a smile appear. The morning, the more positive interest I showed in Edward, the better his grades became. The semester was winding down, finals were about to begin, and I worried about Edward's reaction to his final grade. He was the last one to finish his final exam, and as I waited, I said a silent prayer for him. I so much wanted to be able to give him a good grade. In those days, I had a reputation for being a strict but fair grading instructor. I also had the largest enrollment students in the music department. It was important I live up to my reputation. Yes, indeed, I would do it by the book, so to speak. I planned on following the teacher's handbook. I would make no exceptions. Finally, Edward finished the exam, and he looked completely worn out and defeated. And as he approached the exit to my classroom, I wished him good luck and told him I'd be giving out the final grades on Tuesday morning at 9 a.m. My thoughts continued to lead me to Edward and the final exam that he struggled with. I had trouble sleeping that weekend. Somehow I knew that the grade that I would give him would be the turning point in this young man's life. Tuesday morning finally came. I made breakfast, fed the children, and helped prepare them for school. There was a mountain of laundry, dishes to do, and beds to be changed before I headed out for my classes. None of that seemed to matter. I was a teacher. I had a responsibility to hand out final grades today. Grades were based on the classroom participation, completed assignments, exams, and attendance. Edward would be no exception. He would be given the grade he deserved. Perhaps he needed to learn the biggest lesson of all, to be responsible for his own actions, and I felt good about my decision. I sat in my office looking at the long line of students waiting to meet with me to receive their final grade. I allowed one person at a time to come in, take a seat, close the door, and prepare to be judged. After each student left my office, I would take a peek at the line to see where Edward was. After an hour or so, the line became shorter, and still, there was no Edward. I began to worry. Did something happen at home to delay him? Was there an accident on the way to school? Maybe he stopped by a policeman. Maybe he was stopped by a policeman. Perhaps he was sick. The last student in line met with me, received their grades, and left. Where is Edward? Shall I wait a little longer? Am I fooling myself? He is not coming. I felt disappointed, but decided to lock up my office and go home. I had done all I could, but something deep within continued to gnaw at me. I felt sick to my stomach, my eyes filled with tears. What is wrong with me? I took some deep breaths, sat back, and closed my eyes. In front of me lay the papers, the final exam for Edward. I had not decided what kind of grade to give him. Well, it didn't matter as he didn't show up anyway. I looked down at the exam and his name printed on it and saw an imaginary D as his final grade. I got up from my chair, gathered my things, and closed the office door behind me. As I reached for my keys to lock my office, I heard footsteps. I held my breath as I turned to see Edward standing behind me. He apologized for being late and asked if I could please give him his final grade. I hesitated for a few seconds, then cautiously opened the door and asked him to have a seat. He looked terrible. His eyes were sunk with dark black circles under them, and the hollows of his cheeks were drawn. His swollen lips were cracked with dried blood in the creases. His skin was pale and his hair matted, and he was wearing the same clothes he had worn for the last few weeks. "Would you like some water?" I asked him. He replied, "No, thank you," as he sat trembling. Then he spoke to me in a low, trembling voice. I know I'm getting a low grade on my final. I realize that I haven't been participating in class and that I am an embarrassment to others. I'm lazy, selfish, stupid, and an ugly, no good for anything person. I have no place in this earth, and what's more, no one can ever love a person like me. I am a hopeless case with absolutely no future. I could not believe my ears. I wanted to interrupt him to convince him that he was none of these things. Instead, I let him talk. I listened with my heart and not my head. I fought back my own tears to manifest my strength and professionalism. And when he finished, I faced him, looked him directly into his very sad eyes and said, "Edward, your final grade is A." His reaction was of a total and complete surprise. "You're giving me an A? Me? Why would you give me an A when I did such a poor job in class on my assignments and my final exam? Why would you do that?" And my answer to Edward was this: "You may appear to be a D student, but you are an A person. I believe in you now, and I will always believe in you. I'm here for you now, and I'll always be here for you. Never, never forget that. Now go and create the life you dream of. Believe in yourself. I will be watching. And by the way, Edward, I love you." In all my years of teaching, I never graded a student that way. Later that evening, as I prepared to go to sleep, I began to question what I've done. Did I make a terrible mistake? Had Edward filled the room with lies just to win me over and get a high grade? Had I been had? Was my love of compassion playing tricks on me? Finally, my exhausted body and mind gave way to a deep sleep. At 3 a.m., the phone rang. In a fog, I tried to sound alert as I answered it. The voice on the phone asked me if I were Edward's music theory and piano teacher at Moorabork College. I told him yes and waited. "I am a priest from Edward's church and I have something to tell you. I want to thank you on behalf of Edward's family and myself for saving his life today." The priest went on to explain to me the events leading up to this phone call. Edward was an older brother, has an older brother who has always been angry because he is short in height. Although scholastically a high achiever and excels in sports, this brother has always been extremely jealous of the 6-foot frame of Edward and has belittled and verbally abused Edward most of his life. This treatment has caused him to have severe low self-esteem and a miserable existence. Edward thought of his brother as his hero and wanted desperately to please him. I'm not sure what role the parents played, but I get the impression they were wrapped up in their business and had little, if any, time for the boys. And I learned that day Edward came to meet me regarding his final grade. He had left a note on his pillow, and it read, "I'm sorry that I could not be a kind of son and brother you all wanted me to be. All I've ever wanted to be is loved. I'm sorry for being unlovable. I will go now. You will find me in the closet. I'm sorry for my inconvenience I've caused you. Please have my body cremated. All my savings is in the top right-hand drawer of the dresser." Edward wrote that note prior to meeting with me. His plan was to meet me one last time before taking his own life. When I gave him an A, it represented to him that I believed in him, that I loved him, and I'd be there for him. At that very moment, something changed within himself. He had never heard those words before, and it gave him a glimmer of hope. This is all he needed. He left my office feeling positive and uplifted for the first time in his life. He felt so good, he decided to take a long walk in the surrounding hills around the music department and relive the confirmation he had just heard. He was loved. Yes, someone in his useless life loved him and believed in him. He forgot all about his plan to do away with himself. Meanwhile, his family found the note, went to the closet, and in Edward's room, they found a rope hanging from the rafters. His closet was carefully prepared as the last thing he would see before dying. A large photograph of his brother was mounted on the wall in view from where the rope was hanging. Edward re-enrolled in my music theory and piano class the next semester. He worked hard, tutored other students in the class after school 3 days a week, and this time passed his final exam 100% and got a genuine A+. Today, Edward has a beautiful wife and 4 children. He's a successful dentist in Southern California and donates his spare time to abused children, helping them to find life, love, acceptance, and hope. Many of the most important and life-changing moments of my life have occurred during times that I've been a teacher. The lessons I've learned have formed my character and shaped my destiny. Without them, I would be a very different person and in a very different place than I am today. If you treat an individual as he is, he will stay as he is. But if you treat him as if he were what he ought to be and could be, he will become what he ought to be and could be. You notice how she, you think someone had a busy life, a single mother, kids, in the midst of her business, she saw. She sought to spend quality time with him, even though he acted weird and she probably felt very uncomfortable. And then she spoke words of affirmation, and really God used that to save his life. When someone comes through this church, if they're here regularly or not, or when they come, do they feel love?